Let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we praise you because you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. All things were made by you and for you, for your glory. Father, we are your church. We are saved by your grace. And we are here only because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we are aware that the power of preaching is not in my wisdom or in my eloquence, but in the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us, to everyone here this morning, that you would cut us to the heart, and you would reveal yourself to us, and strengthen us, Father, in faith, and grow our love for you. Father, please bless us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 11 today. So if you have a Bible with you, it would be helpful to turn to Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 is really a continuation, I think, of the three chapters, 9 to 11, where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the subject of Israel. Israel were the covenant people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God had made promises to Abraham, hadn't he? If you look back in Genesis, God promises Abraham to be your God and the God of your descendants. He promised Canaan as an everlasting possession to the descendants of Abraham. And he said, through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So what place does Israel have under the new covenant then? Paul is addressing the subject of Israel. In chapter 9, we saw all about God's purposes and the sovereign God. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 9, I have great sorrow for the people of Israel. Why are they not following Christ? And Paul explains God has not failed because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul says it's not the natural children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Chapter 9, verse 7. This was God's sovereignty, God's purpose in election. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Election is dependent on the mercy of God, and he does as he pleases. Chapter 10 was about salvation through faith in Jesus. Paul has a heart for the Israelites. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. But he goes on to explain, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. But salvation doesn't come through human works, does it? And in chapter 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the name of Jesus that saves us and the power of Jesus that saves. But the Israelites, Old Testament Israel, didn't accept that message. And Paul, in chapter 10, verse 21, quotes, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is God's judgment, God's reckoning on the people of Israel at that time. They were disobedient and obstinate, and they didn't accept the message that was preached to them. So, chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul looks at two questions that are raised. Chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people then? And chapter 11, verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And the answer to both of those questions is no. And we're going to look at that a bit more. This is quite a long passage, so rather than reading it all at once, I thought we'd break it down into four sections. And perhaps to save my voice, I could have a volunteer to read the first section for me. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Who would like to read it? Gabriel, thank you. Thank you. So, the question, did God reject his people? Did God reject his people? In chapter 10, Paul has summarized the Israelites as disobedient and obstinate people. Is that the end then? Has God rejected his people? These are the covenant people of God, the people to whom the promises have been given, who've received the revelation of God, been given the law of Moses, and from whom are the ancestors of the world's Messiah. The human ancestry of Jesus is the Jewish people. Has God rejected them? Has he broken his promises to them? Is God the unfaithful husband? Is really what Paul is asking. And Paul has a very emphatic answer. Did God reject his people? By no means. By no means. And he goes on to say a couple of things. Firstly, I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul has Abraham's blood and Abraham's DNA himself. So has God rejected the Israelites? Well, certainly not all of them, because Paul himself stands before us as an Israelite and a believer in Jesus. And secondly, it's not the first time that this question has been asked. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah has challenged the prophets of Baal to see whose sacrifice would be burned up. And I imagine most of you are familiar with the story. The altars are set up, the oxen, I think they were, are put on the altars, and the prophets of Baal cry out to their God, who really is no God at all, to bring down fire on the altar. And does he? Can't remember how long they ran around chanting and cutting themselves for, but nothing happens. A false god can do nothing. And what happens when Elijah prays? He's doused the altar with water so there can be no doubt about anything, and fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, because our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who created the world, can do whatever he wants to. Jezebel is not very happy about this. And she's not very happy with Elijah, who is forced to run away. And in his despair, he turns to God and says, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what does God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, at that time, the people of Israel didn't look like they were very faithful, did they? And indeed, a lot of them weren't. But God hadn't given up on them. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, at this time as well, Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's not going to be a figment of Paul's imagination either. Paul was an apostle. He'd been to Jerusalem, and he'd met the other apostles and the church in Jerusalem. A lot of this remnant would have been known to him personally. So has God given up on his people? By no means. Absolutely not. And I wanted to note particularly in verse 5, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's a remnant chosen by grace. And I think in this context what Paul is telling his readers is that having the blood of Abraham flowing in your veins is not sufficient. It's not a ticket to heaven in itself. It's not a birthright that you can claim. That would be something that someone could boast about, a personal attribute. No, the remnant are chosen, verse 5, chosen by grace, the grace of God. I think as evangelical Christians, we generally think of grace in the context of the blood of Jesus having paid the price for sin. That's what we were remembering with communion. And that's 100% right, isn't it? The price for our sin is paid only by the blood of Jesus, who was given to us by the grace of God. But Paul goes a step further here. The remnant are not only saved by grace, but they are chosen by grace. As Paul explained in chapter 9, they're not the natural children of Abraham, but the children of the promise. God's grace chose Abraham himself when he was living in Ur. God, in his grace, chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. These are the children of the promise, those who inherited the promise, chosen by the grace of God. And as with Jacob and Esau, when Paul is writing, God has chosen some by his own grace. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And this means, I think, for us, two things. Firstly, that salvation is not the result of any kind of human effort. God may not have rejected the people he loved, but he has made it clear that being a physical descendant of Abraham does not necessarily ingratiate you with God. It's not a free meal ticket, and God won't be told what to do. It's not a guarantee of salvation. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? They both had the same physical lineage, didn't they? They were both descended from Abraham, but Esau was rejected, or even hated, in chapter 9. No, the elect are chosen by the grace of God, and not by human effort. And more so, and admittedly this is where it becomes much harder to grapple with, to emphasise the point, anyone outside of the elect cannot come to God. Look at verses 7 and 8. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. What did their lineage count for now? They're still children of Abraham, aren't they? But they haven't been chosen by God. Salvation is not the result of human effort. What has human effort got to do with any of this, with the remnant being chosen by grace? It's the grace of God that chooses and elects and saves. Only the grace of God. I'm sure you're all aware by now that Christmas is coming. It's what, the 25th of November today? I'm not sure I know what the day is. And in my mind, this is the first Christmas that Eli will really be aware of. Last Christmas, he was 3 months old, 4 months old. This Christmas, he has much more awareness of things going on. I still have a sneaky suspicion that if I was feeling lazy and didn't buy him a present, he wouldn't know. But I love him, so I will. Also, I don't think my wife would let me not buy him one. But it's a gift, isn't it? Does Sarah and I keep a tally chart of how good he's been this year? Does he have to earn the right to a Christmas present this year? No, of course he doesn't. Am I going to deduct it from his pocket money? No, of course I'm not. It's a gift. And it comes from our initiative and from our generosity to him, because we love him. And the grace of God is the same. What did Jacob do before he was born to win God's favour? Nothing. But God loved him before he was born and chose him before he was born. It was a gift, freely given by the grace and initiative of God. And this applies to us as well. If you're a Christian here this morning, you were chosen by the grace of God, and you are saved by the grace of God. Nothing you have done has put you in that position. You don't have special credentials, or the right blood, or the right genes. You are saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God. God has called you. God has given you eyes to see. God has given you understanding. God has given you a saviour. God has given you faith. Every part of the story of Christian salvation comes by the grace of God. I don't know about you, but that just makes me feel very small. Not small in a depressing way, but small in a very, very humbling way. I realise how little I have contributed. I say how little. I haven't contributed anything, have I? This is the grace of God. He's given me faith to take hold of Jesus. And what do I have to boast of? How much more should I thank God for his mercy to me? And how does that magnify our image of God? How do we see God? God isn't subject to my whims and desires. One of my favourite verses that I think maybe I quote in every sermon I preach is Psalm 115 verse 3. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Our God is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. How much more then should we praise God when we see the extent of his sovereignty, choosing the recipients of his grace? How much has God done for us, and how much should we thank him? Let's have a look at question 2. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Can I have another volunteer? Chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. Thank you. So then, in chapter 10, Paul has said that the Israelites did not submit to the righteousness of God. Chapter 10, verse 3. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Having once rejected God's righteousness then and stumbled, is there no hope of recovery? Have they stumbled, chapter 11, verse 11, so as to fall beyond recovery? And Paul's answer is as emphatic as it was for the first question. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. God's plan is to make Israel envious. And Paul continues in that line of thinking in verses 13 to 15. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. I was thinking about this idea of making people envious, and it dawned on me, I think, that this is the principle on which the whole world of fashion operates. Every year when the Oscars come round in Hollywood, you can read stories of who is wearing what. Who's wearing Chanel this year? Who's wearing Christian Dior or Valentino or Versace? And actually, those fashion houses have recognised it as well, because those celebrities don't have to go to the shops to buy those clothes. Those shops come to those celebrities and pay them lots of money to wear those clothes. They're like walking billboards as they go up the red carpet to the Oscar ceremony. The world watches and they see those beautiful clothes or earrings or watches or whatever they are, and they say, I want one of those. I want one of those. Someone else has got it. I want it. Why do we have so many celebrities in commercials these days? What has Rory McIlroy got to do with banking? Do you see Rory McIlroy and want a Santander credit card? What has Helen Mirren got to do with M&S? Does Thierry Henry make you want a nice smooth shave with a Gillette razor? Apparently, it does. It works. We see what these people have, and we want it. And the same principle is true here. God wants to make the Israelites envious. God still longs for the Jews to turn to him. His heart of love hasn't failed. He hasn't rejected them. And just in case that sounds like God saves the Gentiles just to spite the Jews, then Paul goes on in verse 12, if the Israelites' abject failure has brought riches to the world, then how much more of a blessing would faithful Israelites be to the world?
in verse 12. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? This is not about spite. The Gentiles were always part of God's plan. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is about bringing blessing to the whole world. And Paul goes on to establish this picture of the olive tree with the branches. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The root I'm going to take as referring to the patriarchs who are holy. Abraham, if you remember, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And those who follow in the faith of the patriarchs, who believe God and trust in him, are holy. They're part of that lineage, that tree. Some of the branches have been broken off, verse 17 and verse 20. They were broken off, referring to Old Testament Israel, or the Jewish community in Paul's time, or some of them anyway, because of unbelief. And other branches, the Gentile believers, have been grafted in. You have been grafted in, you stand by faith. This is Paul's picture. We have the patriarchs, and we have those who have the faith of the patriarchs attached to that root. And Paul says of the Jewish people, if they do not persist in unbelief, then they can be grafted back in, verse 23. And that's the answer to his question, really, isn't it? Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, in verse 23. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. And Paul wants to use this as a warning to the church in Rome. Branches of the olive tree can be broken off and they can be grafted back in. The Israelites were broken off because of their unbelief. And Paul says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Verse 20. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. This is actually then a biblical command. A command that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church in Rome. Be afraid. See, there's a right way, isn't there, in which we should fear God. He expounds in verse 22. Kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. When was the last time you thought about being afraid? What does it mean to be afraid in the right way? Do we treat the grace of God lightly? Do we think that, oh well, now we're in, I can just go off and do as I please? Or do we continue in the kindness of God, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, with fear and trembling? Do we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. You see, Paul is trying to make it clear from his picture of the olive tree that God has been kind to those who have been grafted in, but he is also a stern God, and he has broken off the branches that persisted in unbelief. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. It's often lamented in the church that we speak too much about a God of love and not enough about a God of judgment. It's also lamented in the church that we speak too much about a God of judgment and not enough about a God of love. Depending on who you talk to and which church you're in maybe and what time of the year it is, you will hear both. But Paul recognises and holds in balance the two. The kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And he recognises a God of judgment and of mercy. Of the flood in Noah's time, when that the whole world was wiped out apart from Noah and his wife, and the God who planned for so long to send a saviour, the God of heaven and of hell. And notice here that Paul is not talking about presenting the gospel to people outside of the church. Paul is talking to the Roman Christians, and he wants them to remember the kindness and the sternness of God. Well, what is the wider application of this? What can we learn? Consider yourself. Do you take your salvation for granted? We walk with the people of God. We're here at church this morning. We assent with our minds, but do we take it for granted? Are we continuing in the kindness of God? Are we humble before God? Do we pray for forgiveness? Do we continue to submit our lives to Jesus as Lord? Do we continue to trust in Jesus as our Saviour? Are we continuing in the kindness of God with fear and trembling? I don't know exactly what the pressures are in your life. I said to some people recently that I feel myself to be a man of good intentions. I sit at work during the day and I think, when I get home, I'm going to spend some time playing with Eli. I'm going to sit at dinner and talk to my wife. I'm going to go and write that sermon for Sunday. I'm going to go running. I'm going to fix the damp problem. And I'm going to attach some fire alarms to the ceiling. But when I get home, after a long day at work, I'm tired. I'm actually tired. That's not just a psychological thing. It's hard being at work all day. What pressures are on your life that could distract you away from God? Might even be valid things. I think in very many cases they are valid things, responsibilities that you have. But are we considering ourselves? Are we afraid? Do we consider the kindness and the sternness of God and make sure that we are continuing in God's kindness? Do we take this example of the Israelites as a warning, as Paul intended the church in Rome to? Let's move on to the third part. Can I have a volunteer again? Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through to 32. Oh no, stop there please, Sandra. Thank you.
Don't steal my thunder for the end.
Did I? I'm sorry if I did. 25 to 32 we're going to look at. The mystery: all Israel will be saved. Now before I start on this, I want to acknowledge this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. And many, many pages have been written debating different aspects of Paul's theology here. So if you don't agree with what I'm about to say, then I'm very sorry. Please do come and talk to me about it afterwards. I think I can only say that I am aware that I can't be right about everything, and have a certain aspect of humility in my preaching. But I'm going to outline what I think is the right understanding of this passage and why. Paul starts, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." When we are ignorant of God's plans, we become conceited. We think we have something to boast about. But when we understand, we see that we have nothing to be conceited about. God in his mercy chose Jacob, didn't he? What did Jacob have to boast about? And God in his mercy has chosen us. What do we have to boast about? Absolutely nothing. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'm sure there are
more than two views of this passage, actually, but
I'll outline two main ones. Firstly, there is an understanding by some in the church that at some point in history there will be a mass turning of the physical descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, to Jesus. After Israel has experienced a hardening in part, there will come a point where she will repent and turn to Jesus. People in favour of that would say that in verse 25, Israel must be referring to the physical people, the physical nation of Israel, because they're contrasted with the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles were anyone outside of the community of Israel, weren't they? The Jewish people. And this is where the whole of the Old Testament has been heading, isn't it? God chose Abraham out of all the nations. He revealed himself and established his covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. Has that changed? Is there now no special place for them at all? Could God really have given up on them in the new covenant era? Doubtless, I won't do justice to that view, as I'm sure many people could instruct me. I'm going to take a second view, that Israel here refers to the people whom God has chosen. That Israel refers to the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, the elect people of God. In chapter 9, Paul has made it clear in verses 6 to 8 that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In chapter 11, verse 7, Paul has said, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The elect people of God did. And there's a pattern in New Testament understanding that many of the things that were taught in the Old Testament are given a fuller and deeper meaning in the New Testament. So in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that the promise is given to Abraham and his seed. And who is that seed? The seed is Jesus. Not the physical descendants of Abraham, but Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have the temple as a building in Jerusalem where the presence of God dwells. But in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. The church is the place where God dwells by his Spirit. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign, a physical sign in the body. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so I don't think it's out of line with the movement in New Testament thinking to understand Israel to refer to the people of God, the chosen people of God, the elect, rather than the physical nation of Israel. If you take this view, that Israel refers to the chosen people of God, then Israel has experienced a hardening in part, in verse 25, refers to the elect among the Jews, who have been temporarily cut off until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26 carries on, and so in this way, when the Gentiles have been saved, and the elect among the Jews have had faith in Jesus, then at that time all Israel is saved. All of the chosen people of God have come into their inheritance, their salvation. In verse 28, the hardened Jews, the hardened among the Jews, are enemies at the moment because they oppose the gospel. But God's election of those he has chosen stands firm. They are loved on account of the patriarchs. And continuing over the page, I'm sorry I don't have time to deal with this in more detail. But what does Paul say? He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You see, salvation comes to all men in the same way. God has bound all men over to disobedience, and they are saved by the mercy of God through faith in Jesus. What does it say up here? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jews and Gentiles come to God through faith in Jesus. That is the way of salvation. And I think the real comfort to us in chapter 11 is that God's plan stands, and God will work his plan out. All of Israel will be saved. God has his chosen people, and he will bring them home. They will be saved. All of the forces of the world and the devil may be rallied against us, as Louis in his testimony was well aware. We may become weary battling with sin, as I'm sure we all have done at times. We may become fed up with temptation and trying to shake loose of our sinful nature. We may struggle with confusion about all sorts of issues, all sorts of theological issues. Not everything is clear. We may feel weary having to brush off the derogatory marks of our friends and colleagues, of the media, and even our families. We may make people angry when we stand up for God's values in all sorts of social issues. Sex, alcohol, abortion. However loving and compassionate we may be, there are pressures on Christians, aren't there? The world and the devil rallies against us at times. But God will not be stopped. All of Israel will be saved. All of the chosen people of God will be gathered in. God will call. God will give us grace to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God will give us the power of the Spirit to keep trusting in him, to keep serving him, and to keep going until the end. This is the grace of God. This is God's plan. And who will stop him? I'm sad I wasn't here for Romans 8. That's Paul's theme in Romans 8, isn't it? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate us from God's plan for us? God is powerful to work his plans through to the end, and he will. I'm going to read the last section myself, the doxology. Just think for a second about what we've seen in Romans chapter 11. The grace of God choosing, the grace of God saving, salvation not being dependent on any sort of human credentials or human works. The warning to continue in the kindness of God, and the promise that God will bring all of his chosen people home. And I hope there's something there that makes you want to praise God in your heart. So I'll read the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to lift our hearts and praise you. Father, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, unable to see, unable to work ourselves out of our predicament, you broke into our lives and you revealed yourself to us. You have given us a Saviour. You have given us a Counsellor, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength to continue in faith. He gives us fellowship with the living God. He gives us power. Father, we praise and worship you. We praise you because your ways are higher than our ways, beyond searching out. Thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to save even people like us. Father, we pray that you would help us to take this warning seriously, to not be arrogant, to see this warning from the life of Old Testament Israel, that they did not believe and they were cut off. And Father, in the right way to be afraid, to remember that this is a serious issue and we need to check ourselves and to continue in the kindness of God, to persist in faith. Thank you, Father, that we know you will bring all of your people home. Whatever forces rally against us, we know, Father, that you are stronger and nothing can stop your plans and your purposes from succeeding. God, our Father, we give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.